I'm going to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15 this morning. We're going to be looking together at chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. As you turn there, I want to remind you that there is nothing more important that will go on this week than what happens here on the Lord's Day. As we gather in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we gather because we know that He is the risen Christ, as we gather in worship declaring the wisdom of God to even the principalities and powers. And I say that to you today very specifically because it will be easy for you to lose sight of that fact this week. Because if you come in this room on this day and believe that what happens on Tuesday is more significant than what happens today, you're wrong. And let me say two things about Tuesday, a presidential election. There's one attitude about it, all politics, who cares about that? Only thing that matters is the gospel. Let's just focus on that, forget about the rest. Well, there is a lot of grave problems with that kind of thinking. The first being, electing a president in a democratic republic has huge consequences for us as a people. And part of our fundamental responsibility is to love our neighbor as ourselves. To say we do not care about consequences that will affect all kinds of people is a failure to be committed to love our neighbor. It's also a failure to understand that in this unique form of government that we have, this democratic republic, not only do we recognize that the government has the right to the sword, but we participate. We bear responsibility in how the sword is wielded. Your vote certainly has something to do with your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ or lack of it. You will bear responsibility if you help participating in wielding the sword improperly. So it's just simply wrong-headed to say it does not matter. But it's certainly absolutely wrong-headed to say it matters the most. You see, one is to fail to love neighbor, and the other is to despise God. I've got news for you. There is a kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a church that the gates of hell will not prevail against, and there's a kingdom that knows no end, and it will transcend the American political system no matter who's elected on Tuesday. That's why what's going on here is of more importance than anything else that happens this week. Just make sure as you serve what is most important, when you go in the voting booth on Tuesday, that your vote is more concerned with His priorities than yours. And then sleep well Tuesday night. Because Jesus is King, and that will not change. Genesis chapter 15. I'm simply going to read verse 6. We're going to work through the entire chapter. I invite you to stand in reverence of reading the perfect words of our sovereign God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you that we open up the beginning of the Bible and we hear the word of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see the glory and wonder and magnitude of this promise. And help us to see it in light of the way that you have chosen to work in the world. And help us to see it on a daily basis. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. One of the greatest moments in my life happens all the time. Repeatedly. One of the greatest moments in my life is when I come home. Every time I come home, I'm treated like a hero returning from battle. Either I'm greeted at the car, or I'm greeted in the door, and all of a sudden a mass of humanity latches onto me. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And I love it. And Annabeth, our one-year-old, even has developed what I call the daddy dance. There's a certain way that she does what she does when I come home, and she finds out that she doesn't do it any other time. There's a throwing her hands up, and I'm not going to do the dance for you. Don't worry about that. Some of you are about to leave. It throws the hands up, bounces around, and starts yelling, Daddy, 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 and simply holds her hands up for me to embrace her. They crave my presence, and I love it. They're made for that. In fact, when they are afraid, they crave my presence. Something startles them. They get fear. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. They want me to hold them. When they get in trouble and I am disciplining them, they crave my presence. And they long for me to hold them, to embrace them. Even when I've disciplined them. When they are happy, they crave my presence. They cannot wait to tell me some achievement has happened. Daddy, Daddy, they want to share it, and they want to share it in my presence. When they are unsure of something, they want my presence to give them a sense of insurance. Presence breeds trust. As I am in their lives, as I am active in their lives, as all of those moments cause them to flock to me, the more my presence is among them, my loving presence, it breeds trust. And by the way, it's something you could not capture on Skype. You can't be a Skype parent. What if you just paid somebody to change the diapers? You just paid somebody to clean the house. You just paid somebody to do the yard. You just paid somebody to do all of that stuff. And you said, what I'm going to commit myself to is the training of my children. And you just Skyped yourself in, and you told them how to manage life and how to deal with this. And all of your teaching, all of your Skyped-in teaching was absolutely right, biblically faithful. You are an amazing teacher. And there you are on Skype, training your children every day. They would be racked with fear. They would be devastated with a sense of despair. The presence that is needed cannot be captured through Skype. its presence. It's the reality of someone who loves them, who is there. You know, a lot of those times when the child turns to the parent, you can't explain everything to them in detail. And if you did, they wouldn't understand it. That's not where the trust, first and foremost, comes from. It comes from the presence. It's not because you are so meticulous in explaining things and unpacking every single nuance. It's not because they are never unsure. It's not because you keep them away from things, all things that might frighten them. It is your presence. You are there. There is comfort in that. Now, I want you to know today that one of the absolutely scandalous, shocking things about Christianity that separates it from other religions is the complete, dogged determination of a holy God to dwell with his people. Christianity doesn't minimize the holiness of God. He doesn't act like God is not holy. God's just everywhere, and so no big deal. But neither does Christianity say God is holy, 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 therefore he is completely other and can't have anything to do with us. Christianity has this shocking, amazing declaration that God is holy, holy, holy. In fact, he is greater than our greatest thought about him has ever been. And he is radically, sovereignly, doggedly determined to dwell among his people. For his presence to be among his people. To give his people the amazing reality of his presence. At the very beginning of the Bible, we find God's image bearers, Adam and Eve, dwelling in the presence of God. They don't even know evil because there was no sin and rebellion. And they are dwelling in the presence of Almighty God, enjoying his provision. And yet there is a voice in the garden, and they listen to this competing voice. And there is the fall into sin. And the Bible takes us through a pathway. They had been naked and not ashamed. Now they see the world through the lens of the reality of sin. And now they have to hide and cover themselves. And they're racked with guilt and shame. And they make this pathetic covering. And God, by his grace, gives them a better covering. But they continue on a path of sin in a fallen world because though now they know good and evil, they do not have a propensity for the good, but for the evil. Their fallen condition drives them to the evil. And we see it spreading throughout the world. And ultimately, there is the building of a tower. The Bible says they are doing it to make a name for themselves. And God judges it. Scatters the people and their languages around the earth. And then God chooses one person out of the world to continue his promise of grace. And that one person becomes one people. And that people is chosen out of the world to be a light to the nations and to remind everyone in the cosmos of God's grace. God did not choose this one man, Abram, because of anything unique or special within him. He was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He did not choose Israel out of the world. What would become Israel? Because they were more morally fit than anyone else in the world. He did it solely, absolutely, for no other reason but his grace. And as we look at chapter 15 of Genesis, there is a verse that is the hinge of everything else that is said. God gives a promise. There is a request or a complaint that we don't have, that Abram doesn't have assurance. Then there is this declaration, this hinge verse, promise, complaint of lack of assurance, and then God gives the answer. But right there in the middle is Genesis 15, 6. And we notice something about Abram. It says this, and he believed the Lord, he trusted the Lord, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed not just in God, he believed God. This is a declaration right here of the reality of saving faith. There's not a way to be saved in the Old Testament and a way in the New Testament. There is but one way of saving faith, and it's to believe God and have it credited to you, reckoned to you as righteousness. In other words, you are given a righteousness from outside of you. You are covered in a righteousness that is not yours. To believe God in this way is to believe the promise of God about his provision of a seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. In fact, when we look in the rest of the Bible, we have this saving faith, this justification, being declared righteous as the very heart of the gospel throughout. We could see it in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 and 22, Galatians 3, 6, James 2, 25. The point is that this is a statement of the gospel. Abram possesses saving faith. Just one place where it brings us up is Galatians chapter 3. Just listen to a few of these verses, verses 6 through 9. Paul here is explaining the reality of the gospel in the context of the church, and he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all of the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Genesis 15, 6 is the gospel. The gospel being preached before the coming of Christ. Galatians 3, 14 says this, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Abram, whose name would become Abraham, possessed this saving faith. He was justified or declared righteous by the grace of God. He's a believer. But here's what I want us to see. In Genesis chapter 15, Abram experiences the presence of the Lord. He hears again, the word of promise. He hears the voice of the Lord. He experiences the presence of the Lord. He is speaking to Abram. He is there. But we note that Abram still struggles with daily assurance. I think verse 6 is embedded in the context of these verses. So we don't conclude that Abram's questioning of God here means he's an unbeliever. No. It is the struggle of a believer, one who has savingly believed God and had it reckoned to them as righteousness, a righteousness outside of them, a settled issue. The verdict will never change. But Abram still struggles. He struggles for daily assurance. And if you're honest, so do you. Abram's got some questions here. The first five verses of chapter 15, we summarize the question, but what about? He's asking, but what about? Okay, I know it's true, but what about? Why isn't it like this? Why isn't this going on? Why am I not experiencing this? Look at me at verse 1 of chapter 15, and we see God giving a promise. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, let's just stop right there. A vision, in the way it's used here, is a special revelation of God. It is the presence of God speaking in that moment. It is not the way we use vision to say, well, you know, Tommy has a vision for how the company should work. It's not that. It's not an idea. When it says vision, it means that God is present speaking to Abram. Abram in a vision. And notice what he says. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Amazing promise. But notice it begins, fear not. I don't think he says fear not because Abram was just involved in a battle and he fears retaliation from the kings of the north. I don't think it's fear just simply because of God's revelation in this moment, in this vision. I think it's because of an understanding that Abram has a sense of fear at the fact the promise has not yet come to pass. And he says, fear not, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. And so Abram responds by immediately saying, oh Lord, if my reward will be very great, I will praise and worship you now in this moment. No, he doesn't. He says, great reward? You're going to make me the father of a great nation? How about starting with one son? I don't understand it. I don't understand the promise in relation to what I'm living. In fact, if we see the way God works with Abram, and we summarize it, we see there's a pattern in the way God is dealing with him. If we summarize it in the most basic way, here God chooses him out all of the people of the world, and he says, listen, I'm going to send you out of your homeland. And Abram says, where? And God says, I'll tell you later. He says, I'm going to give you a land. Where? I'll tell you later. I'm going to give you a child. I'm old. How? I'll tell you later. Then he gives him the child, and God says, kill the child. Sacrifice the child. Why? I'll tell you later. It's a discernible pattern in what God is doing. God doesn't give all the information. God doesn't explain all of the details. It's a pattern we don't like, frankly. But is it possible that God knows better than we know about how to shape us and conform us into his image and strengthen us and build us? That is possible, isn't it? The pattern is, God doesn't give all the details. He doesn't give a detailed itinerary. Why? Well, here's the way it works. If you do not trust, and I mean daily experiential trust, remember, we're not questioning Abraham's saving faith in the big picture. What we're saying is he had trouble believing on a daily basis. There was wavering. But if you don't trust, and you're given intricate details, then you simply have more things to worry about. It's not as though you take a person who is driven with a lack of trust and anxiety and you give them a ton of details and they go, okay, I'm not worried anymore. If we take the person in this room who struggles the most with worry and anxieties, we can give them all the details we want to give them, and that's just going to give them more to worry about. It doesn't work that way. The answer to worry and anxieties is not details. It's not. And so God doesn't work that way. Note Abram's struggle with assurance on a daily basis. Note Abram's fear. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, literally Yahweh Elohim, respect to Almighty God. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. In other words, I'm going to have an indirect heir who I agree to give my inheritance so they will take care of me and my family in my old age. I've got an indirect heir situation here. In verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. In other words, Genesis 12, 2, you come to me and you tell me I will be the father of a great nation. I've never seen a great nation that didn't start out with one son. You see the struggle, don't you? By the way, there's two issues here. If I'm going to be a great nation, I got to have a son and I got to have a land. Right now he's saying, I don't have a son. In a minute he's going to say, how in the world do I know I'm going to have a land? Daily trust. It's not here. I don't see it. I don't even see how it's going to come to pass. His problem is time. His problem is the struggle with the gap between promise and fulfillment. You understand the nature of that struggle. Have you ever gone on a trip with small children? You're heading out to some destination. We tell the kids, hey, we're going to opening day to see the Atlanta Braves play. We're 30 minutes on the road, and what's the question? Are we there yet? And you, what you say is, well, no, actually, we've gone 76 miles, which means that is this portion of the trip. And if we take the exact number of miles and the way that we're doing it right now, we don't change the variation in the speed that we're going, and we account for the stop at the gas station here and here, then that means that we're going to arrive at our destination in 6 hours and 32 minutes. Now, if we stop and get something more substantial, we're going to arrive at our destination at 7 hours and 18 minutes is our ETA. And so after you say that and you explain all the details and all the intricacies of it, they never ask the question again, right? Oh, now you got a whole bunch more questions. You got a whole bunch more questions. In my house, with my sons, you brought up eating. Where are we going to eat? When is that stop going to be? If it's not the longer stop, can we bring some back to the car? You don't do that because you know that it is not the intricate details that's going to satisfy that. They do not have a sense of time. And so what you know, say, no, we're just getting started, but let me tell you, when we're there, it's going to be great. You just trust me. You know what we've seen on TV and we've done this? We're going to be there. We're going to do that. We're going to stand here. And you try to give them a sense of, wow. And the patience is created by the awareness of the wonder of where you're going, not by the intricacy of the details. Compared to God, we have no awareness of time. And we all have the sense in which we're constantly asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? You remember, you said great nation. There's no baby crying. We're not there yet. When are we going to get there? God never says, okay, would you stop bugging me? Let me give you the detailed plan and we'll just settle all this. He doesn't do it. You see, it's living in the context of the already but not yet. The promise and fulfillment. By the way, it's exactly where we live. Jesus came, and when Jesus came, the kingdom of God was at hand. And yet, the kingdom of God is in the future. It will be consummated. We'll be removed from the very presence of sin. We'll be in a new heaven and new earth. So the kingdom is here, but the kingdom is coming. We experience the already, but it's not the not yet. We're safe from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin, but we're not yet saved from the presence of sin. Already, but not yet. And so we have a tendency to say, you know, there's a place God is delivering us to where there will be no more sickness. But I'm sick. I'm sick. And I have trouble focusing on the promise. But what about my sickness? What about my difficulty? What about? But notice how the Lord responds in verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. What an incredible graphic, visual thing. God says, the presence of God says, come on outside, look up. You can't number the stars. That's how your offspring is going to be. Notice how God does what he does here. His presence is there. He doesn't explain the details. And Abram is struggling between many as the stars in the heavens, but I don't have one. But God doesn't back up. God says, it's going to be more glorious than you could imagine. Trust my presence and my promise. And Abram says, but I'm 99 years old. I am elderly. I am childless. And God is saying, and? So what? Nothing for me. Then we get verse 6. Declaration of saving faith. But what I want us to hear this morning so clearly is that saving faith does not mean we do not struggle. It does not mean we don't long for assurance on a daily basis. It does not mean that we don't ache for a greater certainty on a daily basis. It does not mean that we don't ask, but what about? And he keeps providing his presence and his promise, and he doesn't give us the details. But I also want you to see as the story unfolds, he also asks the question, how can I know? Verses 7 through 11. Look with me there. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord. By the way, when we get into this unfolding of here, we're not going to look at a lot of this, but a lot of these details are just like covenant treaties in the culture at that time, where a king would make a covenant with his servant, and this is the way it becomes. It's a self-description, self-identification. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This is who I am. This is the history of our relationship. I gave you this promise. Verse 8. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I got no child. I've got no land. How do I really know? I hear what you're saying. But how do I know it on a daily basis? Well, here's how. Verses 9 through 11. And he said to him, bring me a heifer, that's a female calf, 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, 3 years old so it would be fully mature, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So all of a sudden, how can I know? And we're flashed into a scene that is grotesque and bloody. Literally, these animals are sliced in two, and the halves are laid on opposite sides. And we're in the midst of this scene, and we're wondering, what's going on? Well, two things we know are going on. God's presence is with Abram, and God is clarifying his promise to Abram. Presence and promise throughout. And the truth is, this scenario is not as weird as we often think it is. A covenant in this way, cutting a covenant in this way, is just simply the way at that time a contract would be done, a contract of importance. And it is an amazing visual, descriptive declaration of the consequences of the covenant or the contract. Think about it in this way. Two people say they are getting married. There is a marriage license. One person says, you know, I'm not going to sign the marriage license. Well, they're not bound to the covenantal commitment. They're refusing to bind themselves in that way. But two people come in and say, yes, we will sign the marriage license. What are they doing? They're committing themselves to the covenantal commitment. And if they break that covenant, there are consequences for breaking that covenant. There are certain penalties. There are certain situations there. Well, over here it's to say, hey, look, signing, that's kid stuff. Bloody carcasses. This covenant would be cut, and here's what would happen. The king and the servant who are making this agreement would generally both walk through the bloody carcasses because they're saying, if we should break this covenant, may we be cut off, may we be destroyed. If I break my end of this covenant, the consequence of judgment upon me. Or occasionally, the king would have all of the rights, and the servant would be making an agreement, and the servant would walk through and say, I take on this responsibility in this agreement. I'll tell you what never happened. What never happened was a king walking through and taking all the responsibility on himself, and the servant not. That never happened. This contract, this covenant, so powerfully visually displayed the importance and consequences of the covenant. But what about? How can I know? And God keeps saying, here it is, my presence. I'm here. Trust me. My promise. And I'm going to ratify that promise through a covenant. And that's when we see with clarity how these questions are answered in verses 12 through 21. And they are answered in a way beyond our wildest imagination. They are answered in a way no one could have seen coming. His presence and promise are more amazing and glorious and transforming than they'd ever come to grips with. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. The same word for the deep sleep that falls on Adam at the beginning of the creation account. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So somehow, someway, in this moment, Abram is met with this darkness. And the words that are used here, dreadful, are terrifying, terror, and darkness, are language in the Bible that people would have known immediately. It's the language of divine presence. If we go to Mount Sinai, when it's God is revealing himself on the mount, there is terror. There is darkness. There is the flashing of light, which we're going to see here in a moment. But these things represent divine presence, and they remind us, hear me, the presence of the Lord is dangerous. That's why it's glorious when he acts on behalf of sinners. But you don't ever yawn in the presence of the Lord. It's terrifying to sinners who do not know his grace. There is this darkness. There is this terror. We see the same thing in Exodus 15, 16, Deuteronomy 32, 25, Psalm 18, 11. Immediately they know, this is the presence of the Lord. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, answering the question, know for certain, it's emphatic, that your offspring will be sojourners or strangers in a land that is not theirs and will be servants or slaves there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. Now all of a sudden, he's telling him, there is going to be a dark time of affliction. I am keeping my promise to you, but that promise is going to come on a time scale that you would have never imagined. The people that are going to come for you are going to be strangers in a land. They're going to be slaves in the land. They're going to be 400 years in that land. This is a trial, a difficulty, and it's a part of the plan and purposes of God. But look what he says he'll eventually do, verse 14. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, or literally, you shall be buried with gray hair. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, this is Amorites are a term that's used there. It's a literary thing to refer to all of the rebels who are possessing the land that God is going to give Abraham and Abram and his people. But what he's saying here is not yet reached the point of the outpouring of my judgment. Even this is a display of the grace of God and the timing of God and what God has to teach his people through the trial, through the pain, through the difficulty. We must not miss that. You see, we tend to think, timing, I don't understand. I've got questions. If only, God, you would give me all of the details. And only if you'd give me all the details and assure me it's going to be a comfortable ride if I have to wait. And God says, that's not the way I'm going to do it. Because if I gave you all the details, you would just find new things to worry about. And if I made it comfortable all the way, you wouldn't trust in me. How can I know? Presence, promise, through the difficulties, without knowing the details. And then look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And that's the end of the story. Abram is not invited to go between the pieces. He doesn't go between the pieces. Just simply this smoking fire pot and this flaming torch. These are symbols of the presence of God. Once again, we will see them on Mount Sinai. The smoke and the light, symbols of God's unapproachable holiness. You see, because we cannot draw near to Him, God provides a way by His grace to draw near to us. A people who are so desperately in need of presence, and yet we have rejected His presence and rebelled against Him, and yet God is sovereignly, doggedly determined to dwell among us. And God says, I'm making a covenant. I'm going to give you an heir. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land. How do you know it's going to come to pass? Well, I'll do 80% and you do 20. No. I'll do 99 and you do 1. Here's how you know it's going to come to pass. A God who is holy, holy, holy flashes His holy light in the midst of darkness. And God says, if I do not keep this promise, I should be cut off. I take upon myself the responsibility for this covenant. I, God, should be destroyed if I don't keep my promise. I take it all upon me. God walks through alone. May I be cut off. The eternal says, may I die. The powerful says, may I be powerless. The glory says, may I experience shame. That's not the manifestation of the presence that is expected. And it's so much better than what we would have expected. Verses 18 through 21. On that day, it's the way the covenantal arrangements would conclude, concluding formula. On that day, the Lord made or cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I'm going to do it. Now, we know this. Abram never has any land. The only land Abram ever has is a burial plot. And yet the Bible says it was given to Abram. Why? Because we are all tied to this glorious unfolding of redemptive history, and we receive the promises as God unfolds them. It's the same reason we can say, Father Abraham, because like Abraham, our only hope is to believe God and have it reckoned to us as righteousness. Abram was struggling with the already but not yet. He was struggling with the promise, and yet the fulfillment wasn't at hand. I'm going to be a great nation. I'm going to have an heir. Time has passed. He's not here. What about that? More time has passed. He's not here. What about that? I'm 99 years old, and she's old too. What about that? A land? How do I know I'm going to possess it? How do I know? How does God deal with the struggle of the tension between the already but not yet, the promise and fulfillment? He gives His presence. And His presence is there to reiterate the promise in a way that embraces all of the responsibility for the fulfillment on Himself. We struggle in exactly the same way. But here's the problem. The problem is we convince ourselves what I need is details and comfort. And it's the opposite of what we need. So we try to hold God accountable to harm our lives. And no matter how hard we try to hold God accountable to harm our lives, He won't do it. Isn't that glorious? You know what it means to have a child just groping to do something, nagging to do something, and you will not let them do it as a parent because you know that choice would be a destructive choice. And God says, you want details. You're clamoring for them. You want comfort. No. My presence and my promise. And if you look to that, if you look to me, not details, if you cling to my promise, not your ideas of comfort, then everything begins to fall into place. In John 8:56, it says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, Jesus says. He saw it and was glad. He saw it through the unfolding fulfillment of the promise. Hebrews 6 is a commentary on what's going on with Abram. And we see in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see, there was another day when this would be fulfilled, where there would be darkness in the land and the promised Messiah hanging on a cross. And when he gives up his life and declares it is finished, the veil to the temple is torn in two. And all of those who are united him by faith are admitted into his presence. Because he took the sword for us. And we come into his presence not because of us, but because he is the great covenant keeper for us. You see, he comes and he takes the judgment we deserve. He embraces the darkness for us. He undergoes affliction and pain, ultimately for triumph and victory for his people. We're going to struggle in the already as we await the not yet. But we've got to know that the key for victory in that daily struggle is not details and it is not comfort. It is fixating on his presence among us and his promise. And then we'll keep running to him again, whether we're afraid or whether we're happy or whether we're unsure or anything else, because we know what we need is his presence. And what we need is to hear again his promise, whether we understand how it's going to unfold or not. Join me in prayer.